Let us now turn to read God's Word, and our reading tonight is from the New Testament Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 13 to the end of that chapter. Matthew 16, breaking in to read at verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen, and may God add his blessing, and again we look to him to give us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our praise this time from the words of Psalm 9 and that verse 9. Psalm 9, verse 9, God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distressed. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place, for thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Sion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou who from the gates of death dost raise me up again. Psalm 9 at verse 9 to 13, these five stanzas. God also will a refuge be. Would you turn with me to the letter of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we come in to read from verse 13 to the end of that chapter. For this cause also thank we God, well, perhaps we'll back up to verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectively worketh also in you that believeth. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to seek your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The important thing from this chapter that we need to hold on to and helps us to understand these words and this section that we've read together is that in this chapter we've been looking at for the last 2 or 3 weeks that Paul is seeking to establish his reputation, to defend it with the accusations that have been leveled against him in the city of Thessalonica. And we see how important reputation is, that by the way in which he devotes so much time and ink and paper, parchment if you want to, in doing that, the whole of this chapter is on that one theme, defending himself against the stories that go about him. And as we come to this section this evening, we have Paul's ultimate vindication. And if we hold that as the key, then we'll understand how we travel and get there just in a moment. This is Paul's ultimate vindication and establishing protection of his reputation. So they were, what were they saying about him? Well, they were saying, when the goings get tough, he gets out. They were saying that he's got no stickability. They were saying that he's a fly-by-night preacher, in it only for what he can get out of it. With that kind of an approach, then they were saying, well, so many others of his followers will just simply disappear in the same way as Paul himself disappeared. There's going to be nothing lasting, permanent, or solid about his ministry and his presence in the city of Thessalonica. Now, when you hear these things about Paul, you can understand why some of the people in Thessalonica were influenced by it in a measure. It had an effect upon them to some extent. And so therefore Paul lingers in this second chapter to rehearse what he did, how he did it, why he did it. He takes us behind all of these activities and all of these experiences, and he tells us that time and time again, the one great quality that strikes us here is that he loved these Christians. He tells us that he was faithful, first of all, faithful to the Lord who called him, to the message that the Lord gave him, faithful to the people that he was dealing with. He played to no gallery. He didn't make a message easier or simpler because of who he was addressing. There was a faithfulness in how he dealt with them. Last week we saw the love and the gentleness as a mother dealing with his children, with her children, the way in which Paul dealt with these people there. We saw also not only the mother, but we saw the father aspect, the concern of the father dealing with the children, so that there would be no obstacle in the ministry. He was prepared to work to support himself, but nobody could lay a charge or an obstacle in his way. And so therefore he comes to this verse 12 with which we closed last week. Walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of the great privileges you've given, you've received. Walk worthy of this great calling that is yours. Walk worthy of that name that is upon you, Christian, believer in Christ. And we come tonight to this one final area where he's demonstrating his love and his care for these believers in Thessalonica. It's not enough. It's not enough that he sets them on the Christian path. It's not enough that he brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough that they go out from him living a Christian life. There is a further demonstration of love and care that Paul exhibits here in his dealing with these people. He's now going on to tell them what's in store down that road for them. He's going to make them ready for what is in front of them. This Christian life they're now going down is a life with a constant battle, underneath many influences and exposed to sometimes intense and sustained pressures. And all of these things that come into the Christian's life have one aim only: to stifle, to silence, to smother both the Christian life and the Christian voice and witness. And so Paul is now speaking to these people and he says, you need to realize just what it means to walk down that road you're now on. He is doing what the gospel often tells us to do. He's doing it, count the cost of following the Lord. You've become a Christian. This is what it means for you. Be ready to deal with it and face it. And I'm going to equip you how to do that. That's what he's doing to them. But even there, his concern doesn't stop. He's now looking a way ahead. Yes, he's brought them to the point of the starting on the Christian path. He has set them walking down that Christian path. But even there, his concern doesn't stop. What about the end? Where will they be? Where will they reach? Will they reach it at all? And so Paul is now speaking about his ultimate vindication. He's speaking about his ultimate vindication. People have been criticizing me and talking about me and saying all these things about me as I preach amongst the people in Thessalonica. Very well. This is my evidence that I'm right. These people, they've reached the end. What does he say at the very last verse? You are our glory. You are our joy. This is the evidence that he's got that stands the test and scrutiny of anyone who will criticize him. He's working the work of God. And there is its evidence, not in his words, but in the lives of these people who have continued and survived and come through to the end of the Christian life. That then is a summary of what we're going to look at tonight. And I've done that deliberately because when I read it and when I went over it and I took a long time in reading it and reading it, and I think I'm the same as yourselves, it's difficult, first of all, to see where he's going. And it's difficult to see why he's quoting these things and to stitch it all together. But that, I believe, is what he's telling us here, the ultimate vindication of his ministry and his time in Thessalonica. So what's he telling us? He tells us three simple things. He first of all tells us about the way in which they received the word of God. Verse 13. For this cause, he's talking, what he says in verse 12, he's talking about walking worthy of the God who has called you. Therefore, having spoken about walking the Christian way, for this cause we thank God without ceasing. What's he thanking God for? Because they received the word of God. If you walk the Christian way, if you walk worthy of God, then you're going to be in trouble. There's going to be difficulties come your way. They're going to range in different forms. They're going to come from different directions. They're going to come at various times and various intensities. And Paul wants to help these people cope with these things as they walk the Christian way. But he's not with them. Remember what happened. He had to evade the Jewish insurrection against him, and he had to go through the night time away from the city. He longs, he tells us at the end of this chapter, he longs to return to be with them. But he's hindered. So what can he do? What can he do for these people who are now going out into the Christian life? He wants for them a solid, good foundation on which to stand. He wants for them that their minds would be equipped with the truth and with the principles that they could apply in the Christian life, whatever they face. He wants to point them to a source of wisdom and strength and resources that are more than equal to everyday demands that will arise along that Christian journey. Now that is a huge ask. That is a big target and want in the life of Paul for these people. How is he going to reach that target and supply that need for them? What's big enough to meet all of these demands? What's big enough? This book that we've got in our hands, and this book that he shares with these people in Thessalonica. I'm thankful that you received the word of God. We sang there from Psalm 119 at verse 9. By what means shall a young man, what does it say? Purify his way, walk in the ways of the Lord. How is he going to do it? By paying attention to the word of God. That's the best thing for them, to fulfill all of these wants he has for them. And Paul is thankful for the way they took it to themselves. He's aware of what the Christian life means. He's been there before. He's walked this road already. He knows what is in front of them. And there's nothing better for them. Nothing better for you and me than to get the furniture of God's word in place to decorate the room of our minds. There is nothing better than to get the furniture of God's word in place to decorate the room of our minds. He didn't leave them to work things out for themselves, how they should live, how they should respond. He didn't leave them just to make it up as they're going along. This word that brought them salvation is also the same word that brings them guidance in living that Christian life. They received the word of God. And there are three things I want us to take out of this verse 13 very briefly, which we can apply to ourselves. First of all, they accepted it. They accepted it for what it is. You received the word of God which ye heard of me. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as is it in truth, the word of God. They accepted it for what it is. Look at the back of your spine. At least in the authorized version, in the old formats, you'll find it's called the Holy Bible. That word holy means simply that it is separate, different. It's in a class apart by itself. It's not like any other book we've got. That's what the word holy means. The men of God wrote as God guided them. And this word that we have is holy, it's perfect, and it's pure. And it tells us about God's character, and it tells us about God's work. It tells us what's wrong with ourselves, and it shows us the way in which we as sinners can be forgiven. This book, this Bible, this word apart, it takes us to the cross. It tells us and gives the truth about God, about Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what he preached, we told in chapter 1, verse 5. That's what he preached amongst these people. And they embraced it. They accepted it. That's what we've got to do as well. They accepted it for what it is, the Word of God. There are questions that always come to us then to test just how we accept it and what we're doing with it. Job tells us, Job chapter 23 and verse 12, he says, how do we value God's word? Job tells us that he values it more than the meals that he had. He valued it more than his daily nourishment. That's how he valued it. Do we? The word of God is described as bread for our soul. It's described as milk and meat. It's described as honey. All of the different stages of growth, there is God's word meeting us in that condition, at that point, in our need. Yes, there is spiritual food for us to grow. How do we value God's word? Or again, the test comes from Psalm 119. What would we prefer more than God's word? Psalm 119 tells us that the psalmist preferred God's word more than the riches, more than gold and silver, more than fine gold that's been worked and delicately put together in an embrace, in an embroidered or in a jeweled way. He tells us that he loves God's word more than all of the appeal of these kind of things. The Bible tells us of the priority. Again, Psalm 119, he says that I would rather read my Bible than sleep. When he was facing difficulties, when there's tests come upon him from time to time as they come upon us, what's he going to do? He's not going to go to sleep and just think the problem's going to go away by the morning time. He reads, he waits, he asks God for help, understanding, for guidance. He accepted God's word as different, with something to say to him, whatever he was in, or going through, or having to face. First thing then we're told, they received God's word, they accepted it. But he goes on and he says, not only did they accept it, but they absorbed it. It doesn't come out in that verse 13, but let me explain it this. Verse 13 has the word received twice in it. And these two give two different Greek words. The first one, you receive the word of God which ye heard from us. You received it not as the word of men. And that second word, received, means that they welcomed it. They absorbed it. Yes, the first receiving is through the ear. But the second receiving is into the heart. They imported God's word into their lives. It had a place, it had a function inside the deepest corner of their living and their character. You remember the story about the sower who went out to sow the seed. And it's landing in different places and it's got different responses. But there were some where the seed went and it brought forth fruit. These are the people that he's talking about. The way in which is absorbed into their lives, into the very center of their being, into the very formative processes of their life and their habits and their thinking. God's word, it's not as water off a duck's back. We were hearing on Wednesday night about birds and different birds. Well, a duck, and I don't know where I got this, it's a long time since I've heard it, but a duck locks its feathers together with hooks so that the water never goes below to get to their skin. It just simply runs off, never penetrating. Sometimes that's the way God's word is when we preach and proclaim. But not with these people. It got below the feathers. It got below the skin. It got into their soul. They absorbed it in their lives. The prophet Amos tells us something which should make us stop and think for a moment. Take it and apply it to ourselves where we are in our nation and in our day, in the politics of our land. Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12 tells us there's coming a day. He tells us there's a day coming when there's going to be a famine. Not a famine of things from the field, but there's going to be a famine of God's word. You never think that might happen in Scotland when you think of our history and our culture and our Christianity and the people who died because their faith and have given to us what we have today. No, you never think it happened, but yes, it will. There could be and there may well be a famine. And how therefore it is important for us. It's important for us to preserve and protect, spread and speak, live out and give examples of God's word. One question before we move on. What is the effect? Just let this question percolate underneath our skin. What is the effect of hearing God's word? What's the effect of a sermon on my soul? Is it absorbed or does it run off? So yes, they received God's word, they accepted it, they absorbed it. The third thing we're told in this verse 13, they applied it, which effectually worked also in you that believed. It worked effectually in amongst them. They applied it. It wasn't something dormant with them. It was working in their life. It began to shake them. It awakened them. It disturbed them. It brought the teaching of heaven into their thinking. The truth, spiritual truth, before their minds. It started with the work of salvation when things that they were unconcerned about began to trouble them about, how can I be right with God? That's the truth of God getting inside the soul. But then the truth of God also not only brings us to salvation in Jesus Christ, but it also sets out the markers on the path we've got to walk. Constantly challenging us, constantly correcting us where we need these things, building up our character in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what James tells us. He says, do not be a hearer of the word only, but also be a doer. Take time to linger on the themes that God gives us. Take time to apply it to the way we live and how we behave. And the reason why I'm lingering upon it here now tonight, because it's so important in Paul's mind to get the foundation right. Because if you've got the foundation right, you can build on it. How hopeless it is if you've got to keep on adjusting things and pulling things down and putting things up. He wants a solid footprint on which he can stand with confidence when trouble comes in the Christian's life. Perhaps we've all familiar with the storms that have come over these past weeks, and some of the storms that have come in past years. And up the east coast in Port Mahomock and in Ballintore, there's been huge waves pounding the harbour wall. Thick, thick walls. You'd think they'll never give in. They'll never be swept aside. And yet, these waves have pounded and wrecked these walls. There's worse to come in the Christian life. There's worse to come of opposition and thundering against us. We need something reliable then. Dependable. We need something that breeds confidence. What is it? The Word of God. Accepted, absorbed, applied. So that's the first thing he does, and we linger upon it more so than with other things tonight. But that's not the only thing he says, because not only does he say about receiving God's word, he then goes on to speak about rejecting God's gospel. That's what he says secondly here for us. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. They've received the word. The followers have joined with other Christians. They're so different, perhaps, but there's some things that are always the same in the Christian's life. When we stand up and speak out for Jesus Christ, we attract opposition from society. Some places in the world today, it's physical death. Other places, the Christian is ignored. Given the worst things to do. Laughed at. Ridiculed. Mocked. Scorned. Rejecting the gospel is what we're talking of here. And again, three simple things that Paul tells us. First of all, he tells us the way in which the Jews condemned Jesus Christ. The Christian is living a changed life. A remarkable difference is shown in the way the Christian lives. There's new influences, there's new purposes, there's new priorities. New targets, new hopes. And these qualities that we now live by begin to rattle the lives of those round about us. And that brings out hostility to us. Their fellows were doing that to them. Other people in Thessalonica were doing that to these Christian believers. Remember what we said about Acts when it spoke about the woman, not a few, that were converted by Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica. Perhaps. Perhaps the husbands were making life difficult for the wives. Christian wives. Perhaps the employers were making life difficult for these employees, Christian employees. Perhaps these communities, the streets, the markets, the areas in which they live, these communities were making life difficult for these individuals, these Christian individuals. That's what they did to the Lord. It runs in the same channel to the Lord's people. It all comes from the spiritual source in Genesis chapter 3. There will be enmity between your seed and his seed. It comes to all who would live the Christian life, this kind of opposition. Expect it. Prepare for it. Don't be disturbed by it. Profit from it, yes, and even use it. Christian in an army barracks once was very intent on raising a Christian witness and reading his Bible and praying. So they thought they would have a little fun with him. And they threw a pair of old army boots at him. And what did the man do? But he polished them immaculately before he returned them, taking the opportunity to witness and to speak to those who condemned him. They rejected it, but he used the opportunity against them. So yes, the first thing he says about the rejecting of the gospel, the way in which they condemned the Lord, they condemned these people in Thessalonica. The second thing we're told is, not only did they condemn, but they constrained. They said, they forbidden us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They didn't want this spread. We've all seen the effect of the radioactive buildings, the plants in Japan, and the tsunami that struck them, and the way in which round about them they have what's called a containment building. So that if anything is spilt out of that building, it's contained within this brick wall for anything radioactive, in case it contaminates others. So that's what these people were told to do. There was going to be this containment around the gospel, constraining them. Don't share it, speak about it with anyone. They tried it. Go back to Acts chapter 4, and that's exactly what they tried with Peter there. And they saw that they had spent time with Jesus, and they couldn't say a word against it because of the people. So they said, well, let's limit it. And we tell them, you're not going to speak about this to anyone else. And the disciples turn and says, you say what you like, but we're going to share this gospel with others. We know the peace and the joy that this gospel has brought to us, and we're going to share it with others. You do what you like, but we can't be silent. And we won't be contained. And we won't be silent. They tried to gag the gospel. There was this defiant obstinacy to deny this saving message to those that were condemned to die. What a fearful thing that is. What a fearful thing it is to oppose the Christian message. A fearful thing in God's eyes to oppose the Christian message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, they were rejecting the gospel, and we see the way in which they condemned them, the way in which they tried to constrain them. But the third thing we see here is the Lord's eye is upon them, and God's justice will bring consequences upon them. They're filling up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath of God is overhanging them. It hasn't yet fallen, but it's ready to fall. It's over their heads, but it hasn't yet engulfed them. The warning stands still till today against any that would oppose the spreading of this Christian message. The nation might, any nation, our own or any other, our nations might be bold in their opposition against the Christian church and the Christian message. But the Lord will deny them and deprive them of prosperity. And the Lord will overshadow them with his judgment. And the Lord will make his voice known and his consequences felt. Rejecting the gospel is serious. Not only for these nations, but coming down, it is serious for ourselves. How do we respond to the Christian gospel message? Is there indifference on our part? Is there rejection? Is there open, blatant opposition? Do we make life difficult for others? Psalm 17, we sang it this morning, I think. Psalm 17 tells us that the Christian is the apple of the Lord's eye. Precious. And so he will or she will be protected. And the Lord will intervene on behalf of his cause, on behalf of his people. Rejecting the gospel. They were condemning these believers as they condemned the Lord in that fearful way and the prophets that were before him. The way in which they constrained the speaking and the witnessing of these people, don't spread it any further. And the consequences the Lord says is going to come upon them. Yes, receiving the word. Yes, rejecting the gospel. But that takes us to the third thing, and keep in our mind the ultimate vindication that this chapter is dealing with. His reputation, to establish it, to protect it, to preserve it. What's the third thing that he gives us? Receiving the word, rejecting the gospel. He is thirdly telling us about rejoicing at the return of the Lord. He has set out the word for them. This solid footprint on which they can stand as they live the Christian life. He's telling them of the Christian life and what it's going to bring. There's going to be this condemnation. There's going to be these constraints laid upon you. Your life is not going to be easy as a Christian. And he's concerned about them because he loves these believers. And he's telling them what it's in store for them. But he doesn't stop there. Yes, he's told them. And immediately his mind races. How will they do? Will they come through this Christian life with all of these pressures? Or will they be overwhelmed and swept aside? He feels the distance. That's what he's talking about. He feels the separation. He feels the restriction. He wants to be there to help them. But he cannot. But Paul is confident over what and who they are. He's confident about the work, the good work that has been started in them. And the Lord will see them through. The way in which Jude verse 24-25 speaks about the way in which the Lord will gather his people together, pure and perfect, to be with himself. And so Paul is looking forward to that day. That's what he's speaking about now at the end of the chapter. He's looking forward to that day. That day when the Lord returns. And you know, there's going to be rejoicing on Paul at that time. Why? Because Paul is going to see this one. And that one. And another one. He's going to see these Christian believers from Thessalonica that he was used and instrumental in bringing to know the Lord. The ones that he's spoken to about the Christian life, and he's tried to equip them to live the Christian life. And the question is, have they survived and have they come to the end? And on that last day, he's going to be there. He's going to say, yes, that person is there. And so is this one, and that one, and the next one. Part of the great family of the Lord, redeemed out of every nation and people and tribe. And he's going to be joyful in his soul when he sees them there at the return of the Lord. What then? What then are the ultimate credentials of his ministry? What then are the marks of his success? Paul was classed like many others round about him. Paul was condemned, as we've indicated at the beginning of our sermon. Followers who come and followers who go. A fly-by-night preacher who's got the same effect upon those he speaks to. And Paul is saying, no. He's different. His message is different. Other preachers, other leaders, where are their followers? Where are the people that these other folks were speaking to and taking on board? Where are they? Paul says, I'll tell you where mine are. On that last day, Paul could look and he could see Christian believers from Thessalonica. They're preserved. They've come through persecution. Mature in their Christian life, mature in the Christian character. And so he rejoices. His time, his labor, his service has not been in vain. In the very best of ways and in the very highest of meanings, he can boast, and he boasts in them. His ultimate vindication that he is indeed a servant of the Lord. Today, success in the Christian ministry so often emphasizes numbers. But here Paul is telling us, no, don't hold on to the short-term picture. Paul is telling us, look at the long-term outcome. It's not the number that start the journey that matters. It's those that finish it. It's not the emphasis upon numbers that's important. It's the emphasis upon character. Keep going to the end and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to your hope. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to your Savior. That's what's important. Oh yes, we are told that some will fall by the wayside. But that only should challenge us to be more diligent and careful. How many will hold on? How many will walk the path? How many will be consistent with their profession in the way they live and in the way they die? We need to be faithful in our dealings with people. People are not statistics. We need to tell people the gospel truth. We need to judge people by gospel standards. We need to feed them gospel food, and we need to look for gospel growth. Success in the ministry. That's what Paul is telling us about here. And it's not numbers that matter. It's character. What are we like? And how do we get on? And how do we walk the Christian path? But we can't stop there in our application. Let's make it more personal. Let's take it right down to the level of you and me. Am I making progress in my Christian life? Is my character being changed more and more? What place do I have for the return of the Lord in my Christian life, behavior, and experience? Does that great event constantly challenge me in all of the departments of my being? What target do I aim for? What is it I'm looking at and striving for? To be like the Lord. And then it comes down to this. What will the Lord say about me? Will it be welcome? Or will it depart from me? I never knew you. That last day, that was the last day when the Lord would return. That's what Paul was fixing his mind upon. That's what he was looking to. That's what he was searching. The audience gathered for these people. You are our glory. You are our joy. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I want to close just simply by reading from John's Gospel, chapter 5. A few verses from 24. Verily, verily. And again, remember what that means. The Lord is drawing our attention to something important he's sharing with us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, again, listen to it. I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Paul's ultimate vindication were these Christians who had journeyed along the road and at the end were gathered with the Lord, his people, redeemed by his blood. Paul's rejoicing that his time was not in vain. And so therefore it comes down to ourselves also. Will I be rejoicing? Will you be rejoicing on that morning spoken of in John chapter 5? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for thy word to us again this evening. We bless thy name, O Lord, for the way in which thou dost speak to us over spiritual solemn things and issues. May our ears hear. May our hearts receive. May our lives be changed by what we've heard from thyself this day. Bless us together, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 132. Psalm 132. At verse 13, the last four stanzas, for God of Sion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. Psalm 132 at 13 to the end. For God of Sion hath made choice. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy